Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, The True Lord's Prayer, from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from John 17, 1 through 3.
If I asked you this morning to repeat the Lord's Prayer with me, some of you might start out, "Now I lay me down to sleep," but most of you would say, "Our Father which art in heaven." Well, this is universally called the Lord's Prayer. But actually, it isn't the Lord's Prayer at all. It's the disciples' prayer. It's the prayer the Lord gave us to pray. But here is the true Lord's Prayer in John 17. And it has been called the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. When in the shadow of the cross, our Lord, gathered with his disciples in the upper room, prays with them in their presence unto the Father. And I think we never read this passage without a sense of awe and reverence in the reading of it, if we read it with any intelligent understanding of its background at all. And perhaps therein lies a considerable danger. For if we approach this passage always with a sense of its majesty, its might, its glory, its beauty, its holiness, our own sense of awe tends to remove from us the message of this great prayer. We tend to miss the message because we're afraid to explore what our Lord is saying here. And if this has been your experience, as I confess it has often been mine, then I think we are missing the very thing that our Lord had in mind when he prayed this prayer. For as you read this account, you can see that he deliberately prayed this prayer aloud in the presence of his disciples. He wanted them to hear it. Because, to put it very bluntly, the basic relationships that he expresses in this prayer between him and the Father are also the relationships that obtain between Jesus and us. Therefore, there's a very real sense in which every believer in Jesus Christ can pray this prayer. Now, there are some statements in here, one or two, that we can't echo. But for the most part, this prayer was designed to teach us what we can pray. And our sense of awe, then, which would remove this from us and put it only in his lips, is a defeating thing. And we will miss the whole value of the prayer. Now, this prayer is introduced to us in the first three verses of it. And these verses set forth the background out of which this prayer arises. As we've already suggested, it was one of danger and of death. This was prayed a few moments before Jesus left the upper room and with his disciples went down into the dark valley of the Kidron and across onto the slopes of the Mount of Olives, and ascending there in the darkness of the night, he found his way into the Garden of Gethsemane, and it was there that, withdrawing himself from the disciples for a brief space, he prayed again that tragic prayer in Gethsemane. That prayer which wrung from his very body the blood and great drops falling to the ground. And he passed into a time of mysterious and terrible anguish. And then from that, it was in that garden, you remember, that Judas came with the guards, took him prisoner, and he was led to Pilate's judgment hall and to the cross. Now it's in facing this very thing, the shadow of the cross, that he prays this prayer. And as he prays, the disciples are subdued and terrified. They've sensed that something is wrong, that he's going to leave them. He's talked about that. He's told them that he's going to leave them. And their hearts are simply wretched with fear. with anxiety. But in the prayer, there's not a word of fear or weakness or nervousness expressed. I have in my library a copy of the prayer that Martin Luther uttered before he appeared before the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire in the city of Worms to answer charges against him for which his very life was at stake. Somebody overheard him praying, and they recorded his prayer. And it's a long, rambling, repetitive cry of helpless weakness in which Luther simply casts himself over and over again in his weakness upon God for strength and cries out of fear and anguish. But this prayer of Jesus is entirely different. Instead of a cry of weakness, instead of a cry for help, this prayer begins with a powerful awareness of anticipated opportunity. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. The hour has come." And in those words, he is looking forward with obvious anticipation to a time of boundless opportunity that lies before him. Surely these words, "the hour has come," means a good deal more than the phrase that we would employ when we're facing the end of life. We frequently hear someone say, "My time has come. My time has come." By that, they mean they realize they've come to the end of the rope. They've come to the end of life. "My time has come." I remember Dr. McGee telling about a man who came into his study one day, and he had been studying through the doctrine of predestination in the Scripture and had become so entranced by the idea of God's sovereign protection of the believer under any and every circumstance that he said to Dr. McGee, "You know, sir," he said, "I am so convinced that God is keeping me no matter what I do, that I think that I could just step right out into the midst of the busiest traffic at noontime down here on the corner of 6th and Hope Street and stand in the middle of the street, and I would be perfectly safe." And Dr. McGee said very characteristically, "Well, if you go down and stand in the middle of traffic at 6th and Hope on noontime, brother, your time has come. Your number is up already." Now that is, to use a phrase like that, "my time has come," is resignation. But this isn't what Jesus says. What he is speaking of here is realization. He's speaking of the time for which he had been looking all his life as the hour of boundless possibilities. An hour that he had long awaited. All through the record of the Gospels, you find him continually referring to this hour. Back in the beginning of John, we have the story of the first miracle that he performed in Cana of Galilee when he turned the water into wine. And there you remember his mother came to him and said, "Son, they have no wine." And his answer was, "Woman, what have I to thee do with thee? Mine hour has not yet come." Mine hour has not yet come. By which he meant that though he would perform what his mother was suggesting, he would do the miracle that she expected, it would not have the results that she anticipated. For the hour had not yet come. The time had not struck. And through the gospel records, over and over, he said to his disciples, "Mine hour is not yet." He was awaiting a time when the hour would strike. And now, as he comes to the cross, he lifts his eyes unto the heavens and says, "Father, the hour has come." And by that he meant the hour by which all that he had lived for would begin to be fulfilled. And this was an anticipation based upon the principle, as he once said, that except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. This is why his hour had not yet come. For Jesus knew that God's work is never accomplished apart from this principle of death. That all that he did in the mighty miracles, the mighty words, the marvelous power of his ministry among men would be totally ineffective until he had passed through the experience of giving up all that he had. And until that was accomplished, nothing lasting would remain. You see, beyond the cross, Jesus knew, lay the glory of God. Hebrews says he despised the cross, taking the shame of it unto himself, knowing that beyond it lay the joy for which he was awaiting. Beyond the cross lies glory, but the cross is the only way to it. And so he knew that all of his ministry, all of his life would be ineffective until he had fulfilled this principle of death. Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. It never will do anything else. It cannot. Only if it die does it bring forth fruit. Beyond the surrender of his rights lay the possession of privilege. Beyond the obedient act was the realized blessings. And this is why I said that we also must pray this prayer. For we're always coming to hours like this in our lives, both in minor ways and sometimes in major ways. We come to the place where we must say as Jesus, Father, the hour has come. The hour where I must now make a choice on whether I am going to hold my life to myself and act in self-centeredness as I've been doing all along, or whether this time I'm going to fling myself away and passing into what is apparent death, lay hold of the hope and the glory and the realization that lies beyond. These hours are always coming to us, aren't they? We call them disappointments, setbacks, tragedies, perhaps. We think of them as invasions of our privacy, of our right to live our own lives. But if we see them as Jesus saw them, we will recognize that each opportunity like this is but an hour of great possibility, which if we will seize it on the basis of the principle of giving away ourselves, we shall discover opens a door to a vast and almost unimaginable realm of service and blessing and glory. That's what Jesus means when he says, the hour is come. It was a time of abounding opportunity. And then he passes from that to another word. He says, glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, since thou hast given him power over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom thou hast given him. And by this he's setting forth and declaring that he speaks out of an awareness of an adequate relationship. An adequate relationship. If you look at that verse very carefully, you'll notice a marvelous interplay of personality here. The Father gives to the Son in order that the Son may give back to the Father. It isn't a once-for-all giving in which the Father once gave the Son power over all flesh, but it's a continuous giving. The Father, he says, is continually giving to the Son power over all flesh. Why? in order that the Son may continually give back to the Father the men whom the Father gives to him, and that they may be his. And what he is expressing here is, in this marvelous language, is simply that his entire ministry, throughout the whole of it, as it is now as he prays, is a manifestation of adequate power for any demand. The Father gave him power. What for? In order that he says that he might give eternal life to whomever the Father has given him, so that he might meet the need, that is, of any who come to him. Those who are sent of the Father, drawn of the Father, shall come to him. In other words, whoever comes, Jesus says, there is indwelling him by the gift of the Father everything that is necessary to meet the demand that that person may make. He is equal to any problem, whatsoever it may be. This last week in Newport Beach, in an evening meeting, I was in a social gathering, meeting people, as we were gathered in a beautiful home down there. And a man came up to me and seized my hand and drew me off into the corner. He said, "I want to talk with you. I've been to the breakfast every morning this week." And he said, "I want to ask you some questions." And I was delighted, of course. And he told me a bit about himself. He was a man that had what I could only describe it as a tragic face. There were lines of deep tragedy written in his face. And as he began to talk to me, I found out what it was. He told me how his 17-year-old son, just a few months before, had committed suicide, and what this had meant to his mother and to himself. And as we talked, he said, "I know that this week I've heard something that must be an answer." He said, "I can't deny that what I've been hearing all week long in the lives of you men is real. There's something here." And he said, "I want this. I want to come to Christ." But he said, "I can't come." I said, "Why not?" "Well," he said, "I don't feel I can come until I can come in utter honesty. And frankly," he said, I have a great deal of doubts and some resentment and some bitterness about what's happened to us, and I don't think I can come." And I said to him, "My dear friend, if you don't feel you can come honestly, then come dishonestly and tell him so. For the invitation of the gospel is, whosoever will, let him come. That's all. Let him come. There is in Jesus Christ an adequate answer to any problem. You don't have the answer. You don't need to have it. He has. Bring the problem to him, whatever it may be. Doubt, unbelief, dishonesty, fear, bitterness, anxiety, worry, whatever it is." Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then he said, "All that the Father has given me shall come unto me, and him that cometh, I will never cast out." What does he mean? That in this marvelous relationship in which he lived his life on earth, between him and the Father, the Father was forever giving him power over all flesh, over everyone that came, an adequate answer for every need, that he in turn, in meeting that need, might give that man back to the Father, having received him as a gift of the Father to himself. Now, do you recognize that we stand in exactly the same relationship to the Lord Jesus as he stood to his Father? Last week we heard his words, "Greater works than these shall ye do. If any man believe on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall ye do, because I go unto the Father." And all he's saying is that in the indwelling of the life of Jesus Christ in us, he is ready to be continually giving to us all power over all flesh, whatever the need is, whatever demand life makes upon us, whatever urgent problem comes bearing down in our lives and pressing us down, he is adequate for it. In order that we might give back to him the joy and the rejoicing and the glorying and the thanksgiving of our heart as he solves this. You remember what Major Thomas said when he was with us? We must have what he is in order to do what he did. And this is the secret of vital Christianity. So that even in this hour of danger and death and darkness, when the cross presses with all its confusing bewilderment upon the Lord Jesus, he prays to the Father and says, "Thank you, Father. The hour has come. The hour which will mean the greatest blessing the world has ever seen. The hour for which I've waited. The hour for which I've lived. And already I know that in the facing of it, I stand in an adequate relationship, fully able to meet the demands of that hour." And then there's a third thing with which he introduces his prayer. The third provision behind this prayer is the unveiling of an abounding possibility. Verse 3. "This is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." If a Christian wishes to give testimony as to what he possesses that's different from what the world has, he says, "I have eternal life." What does he mean? What is eternal life? What would you say eternal life is? You have eternal life, you say. Well, what is it? Supposing someone asked you that question, what do you mean? Would you say, "Well, it means I'll live forever"? Is that what eternal life really is? Is it nothing but eternal existence going on and on forever? Is it life on cloud nine spent throughout eternity strumming a harp? Is that eternal life? Does it mean walking the golden streets and so on? No, you see, the definition is right here. Jesus says, "This is eternal life." What? "That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." That's eternal life. Eternal life is not quantity, it's quality. It's knowing a person. Now, when you stop to think about it, that's all that makes life worthwhile, isn't it? What is marriage? Most of us, I think, are married this morning. If we're not, we want to be. What is marriage? Is it three meals a day and bathing the children and watching TV and going to sleep and getting up and go to work in the morning and coming back and so on? Is that marriage? No, marriage is knowing another person. That's the basis of marriage. Essentially that, knowing another person. It's been over 20 years now since I was a young man visiting a church in Montana, and I sat on the balcony one fateful Sunday evening, and looking down over from the balcony, from the Olympian Heights, in which I was seated, I saw a beautiful young girl with long blonde hair singing a solo. And she had the most angelic voice I'd ever heard. And I said to myself in my impetuosity of youth, "There's the girl I want to marry." But I felt a terrible sense of frustration, because I knew that the next morning I was scheduled to leave for Chicago, Illinois. And I would was intending fully to make my residence there. I didn't intend to come back. And I remember after the meeting dismissed, I met that girl in the doorway of the church. We had only been introduced briefly a day or two before. And I asked her if I could write to her. And I think she was very surprised. But she said yes. And so after I arrived at Chicago, I began to write to her. And I wrote off and on for quite a number of years, 5 or 6 years. And eventually I found myself out in Hawaii, still writing to the same girl. And it took all that time for me to persuade her at last to come out to Hawaii, and there we were married. Now, I had been attempting to know her by correspondence all those years, but I didn't know very much. But when we were married, we began to know each other. And I began to know her. And the whole joy of marriage is in coming to know another person. That's why marriages which do not have that element in them begin to disintegrate and fall apart and become nothing but a boring, frustrating experience. It's in knowing a person that there is richness added to life. That's why eternal life is the knowledge of an eternal person. Knowing in the intimacy of communion and fellowship the person of God. This is eternal life. That they may know thee, the only true God. And what are the results of that knowledge like that? But you who have experience the knowledge of another person know that these results always follow. And in the case of knowing God, they're the same results, only extended to infinite boundaries. The first one is enjoyment. Life becomes enjoyable. Knowing another person means the end of loneliness, doesn't it? It means a sympathizing heart. It means someone to whom we can tell our problems and share our joys and our woes. There is no richness in life like it. It means enjoyment. Someone else who's beside us in life all along the way. That's what knowing God is. It's the fullest of enjoyment, the richest of experience. And more than enjoyment, it means enlargement. Have you ever noticed that someone who is withdrawn from others, who lives a hermit life, either actually in isolation or in practice by simply withdrawing from contact with others, also has a narrow life? A life that is bounded by certain habits on the north and certain attitudes on the south. And that's all it is. Just a narrow rut with both ends kicked out. That's life. But when we come to know other persons, and especially when we come to know God, life begins to enlarge and take on breadth as well as length. And we discover that the knowledge of God broadens the whole perspectives of life till we begin to live for the first time. This is a testimony of many. A few weeks ago, I was up on the Canadian border speaking to a group of young adults at a snow conference. And after one of the meetings, a young man came up to me. I learned later that he was a relatively new convert to Christian faith. A young man who had been a test pilot, a jet pilot, a fighter pilot, and who had lived a rather wild life, he told me. But he came up to me after the message, and I'd spoken along the lines of the knowledge of God, and he said to me, "You know, I like that." He said, "You're talking about God different than anyone I've heard before." He said, "You don't make him sound like he's off there somewhere." He said, "When I was listening to you, I could see," he said, "that God..." Then he groped for a word. God swings, he said. I must have looked a little mystified. And he said, well, you know what I mean. He's with it. God's with it. God's swing. Now, I understood that there was not the slightest bit of irreverence in that word. All that he was saying was, God is intended for life. He is made to enlarge our living. And if we do not yield to that, we discover that life becomes a narrow, constantly narrowing, restricted boundary that has nothing of breath in it at all. So the knowledge of a person adds enjoyment and enlargement, and most of all, enrichment. For life not only has length and breadth, but it also has depth. As we come to know God, as we come to know Him through Jesus Christ, for there's no other way to the knowledge of God except through Jesus Christ. He said so Himself. No man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. And as we give ourselves to the fellowship and the obedience of Jesus Christ, we discover that life becomes enriched by Him in all dimensions. He becomes a warm and flaming life within us. And we, for the first time, begin to experience what human life was intended to be. Again, this week I sat with a man, a Christian man, one of the members of the group that has been behind the planning of the meetings held this last week in Newport Beach. We were eating lunch together, and he told me the story of his life, how he became a Christian. He became a Christian as an adult, and he told me how he had sought for the usual successes of life beforehand and had achieved them to a considerable degree. He had all the money he needed. He had a fine family. He had all the normal attributes of life. And I discovered later in talking to this man that he also had an image in the eyes of the community as being a tremendous man. Speaking to others about him through the week, more than once someone volunteered the fact that this man had been a testimony to them as no other man had. He was the image of manliness in the eyes of other men. And I said to him, why is this? I shared with him some of the, for his own encouragement, what others had said to me about him. I said, why is this? And the tears came to his eyes. And he said, I'll tell you why. If it's true at all, he said, it's because when I was 41 years of age, I discovered Jesus Christ. And he said, I thank God that at 41 I learned for the first time the true values of life. And he said, I have been impressed with this particularly because my father became a Christian only 5 days before he died. But those last 5 days were the most wonderful days of my father's life. And I'm simply grateful, he said, that though my father only understood the real values of life for 5 days, I've been permitted for a number of years to realize what life is all about. Now that's what God brings. Paul says, all things are yours. The world, life, death, the present, the future, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. What a magnificent panorama. What a tremendous thing. What tremendous possibilities and potentialities lie in this simple relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, my question to you this morning is this. Are you praying out of that kind of an understanding, out of that kind of a relationship? Are you seeking to enter into that? Do you really believe that this is the possibility that God is ready to pour into your life? Or are you content, as so many of us are, to simply plod on week after endless week, doing the same things with the same attitudes as the worldlings around about us, with nothing visibly different in our lives? That's what our Lord wants us to be confronted with in this prayer. In the face of the most tragic hour in human history, there is nothing of nervousness or defeat but in his prayer, but simply the reckoning back, the resting upon that which had been the characteristic of his life all along, and which he simply says is available for all who believe on him. Shall we pray? Our Father, what pathetic beggars we are, possessing such marvelous riches, enjoying so little of them. Lord, strike away the shackles of our unbelief. Stop us from discounting all this that we hear. Keep us from this terrible thing of going back into normal life, we call it, and being the same old thing, the same old person that we were before. God, help us to see that in Jesus Christ there is life and light and deliverance and abundance that make us hunger and thirst for them. We pray in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled The True Lord's Prayer. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.